Two men sat in a little house, and the little house sat in the middle of a little village, and the little village sat on the top of a round hill, and the round hill sat in the middle of a wide plain, and the wide plain was encircled by rolling hills that touched the sky. And every morning the sun peeked up over the eastern hills, and every day it shone down on the little village, and it shone down warmly on white flocks frolicking and grazing in the wide plain. And every night the sun went down behind the western hills, and the little village settled into dusky darkness. It was a peaceful little village. But one morning, when the sun peeked up over the eastern hills, it glittered and flashed off of the chariot wheels, and it flashed off of thousands of spears. There were no sheep on the plain this morning. Around the little village, there was a circle of chariots and horses and fierce soldiers. When the two men came out of their little house and looked around, the younger man cried out and said, "Alas, what shall we do?" But the older man looked at him calmly and said, "Don't be afraid. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And then he simply prayed and he said, "Lord, open his eyes." And immediately the rolling hills all around the wide plain blazed with fire, and there were horses and chariots of fire. And the young man looked and his eyes popped, and the brilliance of the chariots and the glow of the fire was so bright that the army in the plain became like the dying embers of last night's cooking fire. The difference between the older man and the younger man's response was in what they saw. When Elisha looked around on that fateful morning in Dothan, he saw something invisible that his servant didn't see. And his vision of what was invisible informed his actions. He didn't scream in terror. He didn't run and hide. He walked out calmly and met his enemies because he saw the invisible. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. I've titled the message this morning, "Holy Hallucinations, a Vision of the Invisible." You know, a hallucination is when we see something that isn't real. And if you've ever seen someone hallucinating, it's a freaky sight. Because to them, it is real. And it's very freaky. At Pentecost, the disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit were accused by the people around them who weren't filled with the Holy Spirit of being drunk. And I believe that when a believer who sees with eyes of faith that which is invisible, he appears to the world around him to be hallucinating. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. You're living for something that's not there. The text, as you may have guessed, is from Hebrews chapter 11, a very familiar treatise on faith. And we'll be devoting two Sundays to this passage. It probably deserves much more than that. But Lord willing, we plan to look at a definition of faith this morning. What is faith in the book of Hebrews? And as the Lord leads, next Sunday, perhaps we'll dig into more of the examples of faith and lessons we can learn from them. As I dug into this study, I began to realize that this topic is a growing passion of my heart, even as it remains a deep weakness of my flesh. It is a growing passion of my heart that we would live for unseen eternal realities, that our lives would count. You know, our life, the Bible says, is a vapor. It's the flower in the field that it blooms and then it withers away. And faith allows us to see beyond the brief life and see the things that are going to last forever. We look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are transient, but the things which are unseen are eternal. So it's my passion that we as believers, that we as families, that we as a church body, that we as a community would grow in focusing on the things that are unseen, and that we would grow increasingly disillusioned with the promises of a world that's passing away. And even as that is my passion, and even as I see it and preach it and study it, I have to confess that I still wrestle with the same weaknesses in my flesh that you do. I deal with the same distractions and temptations and appetites. I cave to my desire for comfort and to satisfy my flesh. I succumb to appetites for media, for food, for laziness, for prayerlessness, even as I prepare to preach. And sometimes, especially as I prepare to preach. And I believe that that is because we are in a battle. We are in a battle for our souls. And we need each other to stay focused in this battle. Our eternal future in heaven hangs from the thread of our current faith. Our eternal future in heaven hangs from the thread of our current faith. And so God places an extremely high premium on faith. And the enemy places an extremely high premium on destroying faith. You know, there's a reason that when I feel that urge for intercessory prayer, it's quickly followed by an urge to go check the refrigerator. There's a reason that when I sit down to pray, my mind is bombarded with my growing to-do list of things that need to happen. There's a reason that when I open my Bible, I wake with a jolt sometime later, realizing that I've blown my time scrolling on my phone instead. You know, we are in a battle, and it is a top priority of the enemy to blind us to the unseen realities of eternity and to keep us focused on the physical. So, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us to exhort each other every day. So we need to do that more and more, to push each other forward, and not just in a pious pity party where we pat each other on the back and say, yeah, I struggle with that too, but in a sharpening way that causes us to repent and refocus and realign with the things of eternity. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. That's the message today. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. I invite you now to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be reading the first 16 verses this morning. As I've said, this is a familiar passage. We already know what the key word is. It's faith. And that, I think, is the challenge that we face when we approach this passage, is that the word faith comes preloaded with ideas and definitions and perspectives. And we need to ask, what is faith? You know, we've seen Paul and James going at each other in the New Testament about faith versus works, and sometimes we join the fight. We see the Reformers championing a salvation by faith alone, and we see other faithful Christians arguing that true faith cannot lie sleeping, but it must result in action. And we look around, and sometimes in modern Christendom, we see a faith that is basically a sleepy intellectual assent. And so there are all these ideas of faith that swirl around. And the question we need to ask is, what is faith in the book of Hebrews? Unfortunately, I won't have time to, or maybe I should have done this a week ago and assigned you the homework of coming up with a definition of faith in the book of Hebrews. When you attend my class at CBS, I give you the chance to do that. I will invite some of your feedback after we read. So I'll invite you to stand for the reading. Go ahead and stand. And after we read, you may remain standing, and we'll take a bit of time to look for key themes or key ideas of faith. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 16. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? Turn to a neighbor and look through these verses and see what key elements of faith you find in here. I'll give you about a minute to work at this, and then we'll have a seat. All right, go ahead and find your seats. Now, it's not quite fair that I only gave you a minute, and that I only invited you to look at these verses to answer the question, what is faith in the book of Hebrews? But I would love to hear your feedback. What elements are you seeing here? Who would like to offer something? What is faith?
Something necessary to please God.
Necessary to please God. Good. Okay, people of faith were commended by God. Paul, you like this? All right. Gave you the cheat sheet. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. Who else?
Faith is ordering your life in a way that only makes sense if God is who he says he is.
Faith is ordering your life in a way that only makes sense if God is who he says he is. Ellis.
It has an element of hope. Because you have to believe that God will reward those who trust him.
Okay, it has an element of hope because you have to believe that God will reward those who trust him. Excellent.
Nathan. Your trust to continue even though you don't experience the promises. Mm-hmm.
Okay, your trust continues even though you...
sufficient belief in who God is and that what he says is true, that you continue even if you don't receive the promises.
Okay. Yes, so you continue... trusting that God is true, even if you don't receive the promises.
One thing we have faith about is that God created the world. Mm-hmm. And therefore, we need to do what he says, because he's the creator.
Okay, we have faith that God created the world, and therefore we must do what he says, because he is creator. Excellent. Thank you for your feedback, and this is great. Thank you for engaging with that. I brought... two definitions this morning. The one comes off the dollar menu. It's short and concise. You can stick it in your pocket, and you've seen it already. So faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. The second one is the combo meal with a side of fries. You can take it home and chew on it. We'll get to that in a minute. So faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. It has two parts. It begins with seeing, and it produces a response. It acts according to what it sees. It is first and foundationally about seeing. So we hear the term sometimes, blind faith. But I'm not sure that there is such a thing as blind faith. Faith, true faith at least, is not blind. Rather, faith sees reality clearly. A lack of faith, that's blindness. So Scripture regularly employs this metaphor of light and darkness and sight and blindness to describe the two kingdoms and the citizens of the two kingdoms. In fact, we usually talk about the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. So to be without Christ is to be blind and walking in darkness, and to be with Christ is to walk in the light and to be able to see clearly. Jesus used this picture in the Sermon on the Mount, and he put it in a place that puzzled me for a long time. It's in his discussion about treasures, and he talks about laying up treasures on earth versus laying up treasures in heaven. And right in the middle, he has this verse about eyes. And I always puzzled, what is this verse saying? Matthew 6, 22 through 23 says, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And so I puzzled, why does Jesus put this thing about our eyes being good in the middle of telling us where to lay up our treasures? Until a few years ago when Randy Alcorn shed some light on this for me. He says that the picture of eyes here is a metaphor for perspective, the eternal perspective. And Jesus is saying that in order to embrace my teachings about treasures, you need to believe in the eternal, you need to have an eternal perspective. You need to believe that when I say that you can lay up treasures in heaven, they'll actually be there for you when you get there. And if you have that perspective, then you can embrace my teachings. Reading an extended quote by Randy Alcorn describing this, he says, "Physical vision is used here as a metaphor for perspective, the way we look at life. Unbelievers look at life as a brief interval that begins at birth and ends at death.
In looking to the future, they look no further than their own lifespan, if even that. Their vision is pitifully short and narrow, restricted to the horizon of the world. Like a myopic horse with blinders on, the person without Christ can see neither far nor wide. Oops, you were supposed to be able to see at least the quote. I don't know if there's anything to do. Maybe I'll try this. Bereft of eternal perspective, unbelievers are bound to take all the wrong turns and come to all the wrong conclusions, thinking, if this life is all there is, why deny myself any pleasure or possessions? Given this premise, why would they come to any other conclusion? People only live for a higher purpose when they see a higher purpose. Faith begins with seeing. But the worldly person without Christ is blinded. Paul says that the way of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And in 2 Corinthians, he further explains that the God of this world has blinded their eyes to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So their vision is restricted to the horizons of this world. Recently, a coworker of mine was doing a project for a client several hours away. And the client offered him, hey, why don't you just come work for me? You could make way more money than doing what you're doing now. You just move over here, you work for me. You'd have to travel quite a bit. You'd be away from home 3 or 4 nights a week, but you would make way more money. And my coworker said, actually, where I'm at now, I get to be home every night, and I make enough money, and that's much more important to me than making lots more money. And the other guy says, well, yeah, but you'd make a ton of money. That's all he could see, and that's all he could say, because his perspective was limited to this earth. And he couldn't see that a ton of money does you no good at the end of your life when you leave all of it behind and you can never buy back those nights at home. So the world is blind to eternal realities. By contrast, the believer has the light of the gospel shining in their hearts, and we get to see reality clearly. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who said, let light come out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it is not ourselves, but it is the light of the gospel shown by the Holy Spirit in our hearts that allows us to see with eyes of faith the eternal realities. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 are beautiful. It says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. So by having our hearts enlightened by the gospel, we get to see our hope, our eternal reward, and the power that's available to us today. The author of Hebrews uses the same word, enlightened, in chapter 10, when he describes his audience's coming to faith. He reminds them about that moment when they were enlightened, when the light shone on them. How ironic that in the 17th and 18th centuries, the age in which human reason and empirical evidence became the standard for judging truth. How ironic that that age becomes known as the Enlightenment. Now, no doubt, there were myths and superstitions and false ideas to be thrown off. And no doubt, true science did advance with the rebirth of rational thought. But by limiting the definition of reality to that which is tangible, mankind blinds himself to true reality. They become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. tangibility is a fragile definition of reality. In fact, it is not a definition. We see in verse 3 of Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The invisible pre-existed is more real and more durable than what is visible. The invisible is more real than the visible. And faith provides the missing element. Faith provides the missing element in the Enlightenment's perspective and assessment of reality. And according to Scripture, faith is the absolute essential element for seeing reality, for really understanding truth. Faith begins with seeing. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. So it begins with seeing, and then it produces a response. And before elaborating further on the response of faith, I'd like to introduce the second expanded definition for you to chew on with me. And this is a three-part definition that I've developed as I've studied the book of Hebrews and tried to capture the author's vision of faith and what it is. And I'm sure it can be improved. I welcome your feedback on this. We'll talk about each of the three parts, not necessarily in order. Faith is hanging my full weight on Jesus, based on a vision of what is unseen, and motivated by the sure promise of eternal reward. Faith is hanging my full weight on Jesus, based on a vision of what is unseen, and motivated by the sure promise of eternal reward. So, like I said, not necessarily in order, but if we look at the second part of this, based on a vision of what is unseen, we see that faith has a basis, a foundation. It is not speculation or guessing or hopefulness. It is a clear-eyed vision of reality, an absolute conviction and certainty of the truth. Hebrews chapter verse 1 of today's passage says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that first word, assurance or substance in some translations, is a setting under or a foundation, that which is firm, or it's the essence or substance, so it is something which has actual existence, substance. The second word, conviction or evidence, means a proof or that by which a thing is proved or tested. So it carries the picture of building a case with evidence. So ironically, faith offers evidence or proof that is not empirically evident. And that's about, well, you help me, but that's about as far as we can go, because that evidence is shown in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When the person who sees a hallucination tries to prove to you the evidence of the hallucination they're seeing, you say, no, it's not there. You're still crazy. And so faith offers absolute rock-solid evidence, but it's not visible to the ones who don't have faith. It is a mystery. Faith has a foundation. In the third line, we see that faith has a goal. It is motivated by the sure promise of eternal reward. The end of our faith is a reward in heaven. That is the rightful and appropriate motivation for our faith. We are not called to a grim asceticism. We are called to a joyful pursuit of unimaginably glorious and unmistakably certain reward in heaven. Hebrews 11:6 says that we know that God rewards those who seek him.
Back in chapter 10, he commends his audience that they suffered the loss of their property because they knew they had better property coming. And then he tells them, hold fast your confidence, which has a great reward. And in chapter 12, jumping ahead, we see Jesus himself enduring the cross because he was looking forward to the joy. So Jesus looked forward to the reward. And we could go on and on throughout Scripture, finding places where we are invited, commanded to look forward to the reward that is set before us, the rightful motivation for our faith and endurance. In the first line, we see that faith is active. It calls for a response. And I said that faith is hanging my full weight on Jesus. I wrestled with this wording to try to figure out what could capture the sense that the author is after here. We could say faith is obedience to Jesus, it's dying to self, it's taking up my cross, it's seeking the kingdom first. But I'd like to tell you why I chose hanging my full weight on Jesus. I'd like to remind you that the audience of this epistle was believing Jews who believed in the Messiah, but then were tempted to go back to the rituals of Judaism. And so the author's goal in this epistle is to defend the authenticity of Jesus and to defend that he is worth them throwing their lives onto him. They can't continue standing with one foot in each ship. They can't try to hold on to the rituals and have Jesus. They need to decide. And he is defending that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the great high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is worthy of their trust. They can anchor their hope in him. And I choose this phrase to capture the demand of faith that is all or nothing. All my eggs in one basket, burning the bridge behind me. I'm hanging my full weight on Jesus. Imagine with me, if you're going to take a day off in nature, and so you borrow a canoe, and you go out, and you're on the river, and it's a beautiful sunny day, you're floating down the river, tucked up in the front of the canoe is a basket with your lunch sandwich, and your wife's very amazing special whoopie pie, and it's a beautiful day. You're floating down, snooze, take a nap, and suddenly you wake up and you realize that you're no longer just drifting down the river. You are rushing down the river, and you hear a roar, and you sit up to realize that you're approaching a waterfall. And suddenly, at the last minute, someone on land throws a lifeline out, and you grab the lifeline, and you're just ready to latch on and leap out of the canoe when you remember the whoopie pie at the far end of the canoe. And so you dig your heels in, and you hold onto the line, and you hang onto the canoe, and it turns into a tug of war. Are you going to get ripped off the rope, or is the canoe going to get ripped off of your foot? And this is the picture of the absurdity of trying to grab a hold of the kingdom while keeping our foot on the world and hanging on to our goods here. It's like trying to rescue that whoopie pie. We're setting ourselves up for disastrous result and tragic loss on the last day. Faith is having such a sure conviction of what is to come that I'm willing to risk everything on it. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. And true faith naturally moves from seeing into a response of faith, into a response of obedience. Seeing eternal realities and failing to act on them is not just a lack of faith. It is fatally dangerous. Seeing eternal realities and failing to act on them is fatally dangerous. Randy Alcorn again says, it's all about perspective. The believer's view of reality should be radically different from the non-believers. We should live differently because we see differently. So it begins with seeing, and it results in a response. True faith moves from holy hallucinations into full-blown psychosis. Now you chuckle, and I do, but I don't use these terms lightly. I don't use them to joke about medical psychosis or hallucinations. I recently read the journey of a friend of mine who suffered from psychosis and who saw reality in ways that weren't real. And it was heartbreaking. So I don't use the terms lightly, but I use this analogy to emphasize the powerfully transformative effect of faith. To the person suffering from psychosis, reality, that their perspective of reality is their reality. It's not just the way I see it, it's the way it is. And they are so convinced of it that they act accordingly. So my friend was convinced that she didn't have a throat, and so she refused to eat or drink. It's tragic. When I truly catch a view of eternal realities, I will act accordingly. It shapes my life, my reality, and I live accordingly. Again, the apostles, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, were accused of being drunk. And I believe that a believer, under the influence of faith, seeing eternal realities, could be accused of being psychotic. In fact, I should ask if my life doesn't appear somewhat psychotic to my unbelieving neighbors. Am I really living by faith? We live differently because we see differently. And Lord willing, we'll look more at the response of faith next week as we dig into the examples of faith. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. And I think we should take a bit of introspection and ask ourselves whether we are living by faith. Verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it's imperative that I take inventory and ask, do I have faith, and am I living by faith? So I could ask, we should ask, are my priorities and choices and motivations substantially different from an unbelieving world? I should ask, based on my perception of reality and my resulting choices, could I be accused of being psychotic? Do I see eternal realities and do I act accordingly? So I would say there are three possibilities. Some here may not have seen eternal realities. You haven't had the light of the gospel shine in your heart in an illuminating way that makes you say, yes, that is what I want to live for. And there are others who, praise God, have seen that and are living into it. Hallelujah. May we all do that more and more. But there are probably many of us who have seen it, but struggle to live into it, struggle to daily, moment by moment, live for eternal realities. And so we need to continue to engage in practices that fuel our faith, that keep us focused on eternal realities and refuse to fall asleep to them as the enemy would have us do. And often it's not as complicated as I like to make it. Faith comes from the little choices. I want to do something grand for Jesus. I think that if I had the faith of George Mueller, I could take care of thousands of orphans, or perhaps I could seek the healing of my paraplegic neighbor.
But eternal impact comes from the daily, faithful little choices. The boring, hard choice to deny myself and to invest in eternity. Probably many of you can identify with the challenge of losing weight. And it's not difficult for me to affirm that sugary sweets will add to my waistline and will fight against my diet goals. But progress on my goals comes when I identify that this sugary sweet is what stands between me and my goals. And by this, I don't mean the dark chocolate truffle in particular. I mean the one that's staring me in the face right at the moment. I need to quit making exceptions and say, well, this one will be okay, but not the next one. I need to quit making exceptions and choose each time. And the same thing is true in my spiritual life. I want my life to count for eternity. I want to focus on the things of heaven, but it's easy to make an exception this time, to waste my time on media here, to indulge my flesh, to make this little choice. We need to make the little choices. Eternity is composed of little daily choices. So that's my challenge to myself and to each of us, that we ask God and each other to help us live for eternity in each daily little choice. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. When the chariots of Syria surrounded the hill of Dothan, the two men responded to their perceptions of reality. Faith begins with seeing. So Gehazi responded to the physical reality that he saw, and Elisha responded to the true spiritual reality that he saw. (clears throat) 375 years ago, Pastor Richard Baxter asked a question, a probing question, that is worth asking ourselves today. He said, "If there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with the vehemency of his desire after it and should almost forget to eat and drink and should care for nothing else and speak of and inquire after nothing else but how to get this treasure." And yet, people who hear of it daily and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of any such thing or did not believe one word they hear. May that not be our testimony. May we have eyes of faith that see eternal realities, believe them, and live for them daily. I invite you to kneel in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the light of the gospel that shone in our hearts that shows us true eternal reality. We thank you for the promise of our eternal reward with you and for the gift of looking forward to that, the gift of walking with you even now by your Holy Spirit. That is a deposit in our hearts that spurs us forward and points us to that day. Lord, as we engage in the little choices day to day, we don't have the strength to do so well on our own. We look to you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us, that we will see the exceeding abundant power that you have toward us, and that we will take the way of escape that you give us to make choices that honor you, and that you will reward those with deeper love for you, deeper passion for eternity and for your kingdom. So Lord, revive us, refocus us, and teach us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.